Acts 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This is God's word. You may be seated.
How would you know if someone was in love? Well, it's just kind of obvious, isn't it? There's a lot of evidence in the way that they talk, the way that they act. Surely in a group this size, we have some Brooks and Dunn fans. This is Texas, after all. Well, in 1991, they had this song, and the title track of this particular album that won a lot of awards was called Brand New Man. And this song is all about this guy that meets this girl and his whole life has changed. And some of the lyrics are, you know, "I used to have a wild side, at least a country mile wide. But after he meets this girl, everything has changed. Says the whole town is talking about it." He even uses spiritual language to describe the experience. He says, I saw the light, I've been baptized." I'll let you judge whether or not that's an appropriate application of those words. But nevertheless, that's what this song is all about. When someone is in love, it's obvious to everyone. That's what the song is saying. Well, here's another question. How would you know if someone is truly repentant? How would you know? Would we expect that it would be as obvious as if someone was in love? Or would we expect that it would be hard to tell if someone was really repentant or not? What we're going to find in the text today is that the truly repentant receive Christ by faith, that they worship Christ alone, and that they make a costly break with their old lives, that all of these things should be evident in the life of someone who is truly repentant. So let's look at the text together here in verse 1 where we see the truly repentant receive Christ by faith. It says in verse 1 that it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So let's take just a minute here and talk about the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital, it was the leading commercial center of the Roman province of Asia. That is modern-day Turkey. And Ephesus itself was on the far western side of Turkey on the Aegean Sea. It is just southeast of the modern-day city of Izmir. And so it still stands today. You can go and see many of the ruins in Ephesus. It's a popular tourist destination. The population of Ephesus at this time was large and diverse. There was a good number of Jewish people who were there in the city, and they had been there for many centuries. Some of them came as early as the 6th century BC during the exile. Now, spiritually, Ephesus was very dark, was a very dark place. There was emperor worship. There was the temple of Artemis, where the Greek goddess Artemis was worshipped. And beyond that, there was a lot of sorcery practiced in the city. It was a hub for the magic arts and those who practiced them. So a very spiritually dark place. And when Paul arrives, Luke says that he found some disciples. Well, who are these disciples? Paul doesn't even know necessarily who these disciples are or what they mean with the word disciples. And so he asks a few clarifying questions about these disciples. First, he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, I want you to consider for a minute the assumption that is behind the question that Paul asks. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Paul's assumption is that when you believe in Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit. That's his underlying assumption with that question. And what do the disciples say? What's their answer? No, We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So that prompts another question from Paul. He says, into what then were you baptized? And I want you to consider the assumption that's behind this question. And the assumption is, if you've been baptized with water, then you've already received the Holy Spirit, because baptism is symbolic of receiving the Holy Spirit. Baptism signifies being dead in sin and being raised to walk in new life that the Holy Spirit brings to Christian believers. That's Paul's assumption with the second question, is that if you've been baptized, then you've received the Holy Spirit. So he says, into what then were you baptized? And what do they say? Into John's baptism. Well, now all of this is starting to make sense to Paul. The reason that they have not received the Holy Spirit is that they've never heard of or believed in Jesus. That's the reason here. They've never heard of or believed in Jesus. So these disciples are essentially old covenant believers. They're faithfully waiting for the Messiah to come. They are repentant about their sin, and they're waiting for the Savior that's been promised. They're waiting for the one to whom John's ministry pointed. That's what they're waiting on. And so Paul proclaims Jesus to them. No doubt he explained how all of the Old Testament prophecies pointed to Jesus, the one that was to come. And so the men believe in Jesus, and after they believe in him, they receive the Holy Spirit. They begin speaking in other tongues and prophesying, giving evidence of the fact that they have been changed by God. And so, friends, I think it's important to note at this point that some people use this text here in Acts chapter 19 as a proof for what is known as second baptism. It's the idea that first you're going to become a Christian through repentance and faith in Jesus, and then sometime later you're going to receive the Holy Spirit through a second baptism. And many of those same people will say that when you receive the Holy Spirit later on, you will give evidence every time of receiving the Holy Spirit by speaking in other tongues. Well, I think there's a few things that can be said directly from this passage about that view. First, it's abundantly clear from this passage that these disciples were not Christians when Paul first met them. They weren't Christians. They had only received John's baptism of repentance. They hadn't even heard of Jesus. So obviously, this is not a second experience for them. It's a first experience. They'd never even heard of Jesus before. But secondly, as we've seen in Acts, sometimes when people receive Christ by faith and receive the Holy Spirit, they do speak in tongues. They do prophesy. But many times they don't. In fact, in the vast majority of cases in the book of Acts, when people become Christians, when they receive the Holy Spirit, they don't speak in other tongues. Paul even asked this question in 1 Corinthians 12:30, do all speak in tongues? The implied answer in that section is no. Different Christians have different gifts. Not all of us are going to speak in tongues. But friends, the real thrust of this section, the key takeaway here, isn't even having to do with these things. What I want you to notice here is how quickly these disciples came to faith in Christ. Did you notice that? It's like Paul shows up, finds out that they've been baptized into John's baptism of repentance, and he presents Jesus to them, and they're like, that sounds great. We want to believe in him. We've been waiting for him. I mean, it seems almost immediate according to Luke's account, and the question is why? Why did it seem so quickly that they received Jesus by faith? I think the answer is because they were truly repentant. Look on the screen at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We read this at the beginning of the service. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So John came after 400 years of silence. After Malachi prophesied in the Old Testament, there was 400 years where God did not speak to his people through his prophets. 400 years pass, and John the Baptist arrives on the scene just as Isaiah said that he would. He is the one saying, make straight the way of the Lord. He's preparing the way for the Messiah. He's pointing to him. In his ministry, John said, look, don't think that I'm the Messiah. I'm here to prepare the way for him. He's pointing to him. When Jesus arrived on the scene, John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's not the Messiah. He's the one pointing to the Messiah. And what did he come to do? to proclaim a baptism of repentance, because repentance is what prepares the way for us to receive Christ by faith. Luke gives us a little bit greater insight into exactly what John the Baptist was preaching. Look on the screen again at Luke 3. And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." See, the disciples of John were truly repentant. They understood and believed his message about repentance, that is, that we have sinned against God, that sin against God has left us under his righteous wrath and awaiting his judgment, that we are in need of the Savior that John is pointing toward. That's what John's disciples believed. They were eager to receive Jesus by faith because they were truly repentant. It's evident in the questions that they ask. "John, we're repentant for our sin. What then shall we do? How shall we live differently as we await for the Messiah to come?" It's evident in their questions. And later, Jesus would say, when people asked him, "What is the work that we need to do to be doing the works of God?" This is in John 6. Jesus says, "This is the work that you need to do. Believe in me, the one that God sent." Jesus is the culmination of all of John's preaching about repentance. Jesus is the one that John prepared the way for. Jesus is the Messiah that we need. And so these disciples, when they have Jesus proclaimed to them as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies, they're eager to receive him because they were truly repentant about their sin. And so I want to encourage you to think about yourself. What do you think that you need? When you think about your sin, when you think about the things that you've done in your life, what do you need? Most people in our culture today would say what we need is better teaching. Better teaching. And thankfully, we have history at our disposal, and Solomon, who is the wisest man who ever lived, once wrote that there's nothing new under the sun. So at the turn of the last century, going into the 1900s, people were very high on education. And they said, you know, you look at all these problems in the world, and what can solve these problems is education. The reason that people steal stuff, the reason that people commit adultery, the reason that people do all of these wrong things is because they're ignorant. And if we could just get everybody educated, they would stop doing those kinds of things. And then World War I happened. And some of the most educated people on planet Earth slaughtered each other for years on end. And everybody said, okay, well, this is clearly not the answer. So what is the answer? And then at the rise of World War II, kind of the same thoughts start to creep up. Well, maybe it really is a problem of education. And then Germany, one of the most educated countries on planet Earth, leads the greatest atrocities the world has ever seen. And so many people, especially in a university context like we're in, we think education is the answer, and the reason that people commit sins is because they're ignorant. But friends, the message of the scripture is that we don't commit sin because we're ignorant, we commit sin because our hearts are fundamentally sinful from birth. That's why. It's an issue of sin, not learning. And so ask yourself that question, what do you think you need? So many people will say, I need more education. But the answer is, we need a Savior. We need the Savior specifically that John pointed to in his ministry, saying, repent, because he's coming. I'm here to prepare the way for him. Receive him when he comes, and then Jesus comes. Jesus is the Savior that we need. And everyone who is truly repentant receives Christ by faith. Now, I want you to contrast these disciples of John with the Jews who are there in the synagogue. Because you see here in the text that he goes into the synagogue, and what does Paul do? He spends 3 months reasoning with them, persuading them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He's showing Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies that you've been reading. He's the Messiah that you need, the Savior that you need. But what happens? They reject him. They go on, they're stubborn, they're hard-hearted. They begin even speaking evil of the gospel. And the question is, why is this? Why did the Jews, of all people, You know, these are, so we could say, church-going people. They're there at the synagogue every single week, hearing the Old Testament read. How is it that they didn't receive Jesus as the Messiah? Friends, the hard truth is that the Jews could only fail to see Jesus as the Messiah if they weren't looking for him. And the only reason the Jews would not be looking for the Messiah is because they weren't repentant. That's what the scripture said. That's what Jesus himself says. Look at John chapter 8 on the screen behind me. The Jews answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not believe? Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Jesus is very straightforward, isn't he? The whole reason that they couldn't receive him as the promised Messiah, as the Savior, is because they couldn't bear to hear his word. They weren't truly repentant. God was not their father. They had a different father. According to Jesus, if God were their father, they would love him. And so the reason that John's disciples loved Jesus is because God was their father. And God was their father because they were truly repentant about their sin. That's the great news of Christianity. God is not looking for the best of the best to receive into his kingdom. He receives anyone into his kingdom who is truly repentant about their sin. That's the good news of Christianity. We don't have to clean ourselves up. In fact, we can't. There's nothing that we can do to make up for our sin. The only way for us to be received into God's family, into his kingdom, is to repent of our sin and to receive Christ by faith. That's what the truly repentant do. And that's the difference between John's disciples and these Jews in the synagogue. And so Paul leaves the synagogue. He goes to a lecture hall, the Hall of Tyrannus, where he stays for 2 years, reasoning, proving again, showing that Jesus is the Christ. And the whole province of Asia ends up hearing the word of the Lord because people go out then from Ephesus to their hometowns where they live and they spread the gospel. So good things are happening here. But I want you to see in the next section, not just that the truly repentant receive Christ by faith, but that they worship Christ alone. Look at verse 11 now. "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." So you look here at this text, and it says that God was doing extraordinary miracles. That's an unusual phrase in the Bible. Because normally it just says God was performing miracles. What more do you need to say? What's a miracle? It's God suspending the natural order in order to do something that cannot ordinarily be done. That in and of itself is extraordinary by definition. So why does Luke say extraordinary miracles? He's pointing out that the miracles that were going on at this time because of God's mighty power were unusual even for miracles. You don't read this kind of stuff happening too often in the Bible. Even cloth that Paul touched was used to heal diseases and drive out evil spirits. I think it bears repeating at this point, Luke, the author of this book, is a medical doctor. And we often think in our modern prejudice that people who lived back then didn't know anything. You know, they thought every disease was caused by an evil spirit. Well, he says here, they were healed of diseases and evil spirits were cast out. They were smart enough to know the difference between a sickness and an evil spirit. And these extraordinary miracles are taking care of both of these things. Well, these seven men, these seven sons of Siva, notice the Holy Spirit's work in Paul. And they become curious. And you notice here, they're itinerant Jewish exorcists. So if some of you are still looking for a major, you know, maybe that's offered at A&M. You know, mom and dad, you can go out to lunch after this. You haven't declared yet. Maybe you explore that together. What does it take to become an itinerant Jewish exorcist? I have no idea. What is their strategy? They're going to invoke the name of Jesus, just like Paul does, to try to drive out evil spirits. And so what they're doing is they're simply adding Jesus to all of the other false gods that they call on in their line of work. And listen to how the evil spirit just burns them. I know Jesus. I've heard of Paul. Who are you? And what follows is uncanny. He leaps on them, masters them, overpowers them. The only thing worse than fighting an evil spirit is fighting the evil spirit of Chuck Norris. They flee naked and wounded. Insult has been added to injury. The evil spirit literally beats their clothes off. Some of you have probably lost a fight before in your life. I guarantee you've never had your clothes beaten off. This is a serious whipping. They flee naked and wounded. And what happens here? What's the problem? These men tried to simply add Jesus to the host of everything else that they were already worshiping. They tried to add Jesus to it all. But friends, the truly repentant worship Christ alone. We don't just add Jesus. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Acts 17, where Paul went into Athens. And I shared with you the observation that someone made in the first century about Athens, that it was so idolatrous that it was easier to find a god in the city than a man. That was the state of Athens in the first century. And into that city, Paul goes and he begins proclaiming repentance. And we saw that repentance is not worshiping Jesus in addition to everything else that you're already worshiping. Repentance is worshiping Jesus instead of everything else that you were worshiping. That's what true repentance is. So we have to understand that in our country, many people have done what these seven sons of Siva did. Now, it doesn't look the same, but what we've done is we've added Jesus to everything else that we're already worshiping. Jesus is completely forgotten in our lives unless we have some kind of a problem. And that was certainly my story. My entire life, growing up in the church, professing to be a Christian, Jesus had no part of my life unless I got myself into some kind of trouble. And then I would cry out to him and I would expect that he would listen to me and do what I wanted to do because I cried out to him then, even though I did not live a life of repentance, even though I had not truly put my faith in Christ. My story is similar to most people's story in America today. Many people profess to be Christians, few are truly repentant and believe in Christ alone. And so we have to face that question at some point. What about you? Could you say that you are truly repentant? Could you say that you have agreed with God about your sin? You've sought to turn from it to faith in Christ alone. I'm not asking you, did you at one point make a profession of faith? I'm not asking you, did you get baptized as an infant? Did you get baptized when you were seven? At VBS, I'm not asking you that question. I'm not asking you about the methods or the circumstances. I'm asking you, have you ever really come to true repentance for your sin? Have you ever really put your faith in Christ? There's a difference between those things, and that difference was very clear to me when I was 19 as a freshman at Texas A&M. And so for some of us, we've never arrived at that place. We may have called ourselves Christians for a long time, but we've never been truly repentant because we've never worshiped Christ alone. But that's what the truly repentant do. They don't add Jesus to everything else they're already worshiping. They worship Jesus instead of everything else that they were worshiping. The truly repentant receive Jesus by faith and worship Christ alone. And now in this final section, we're going to see that the truly repentant make a costly break with their old lives. Look now at verse 18. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. As I mentioned, the city of Ephesus was filled with pagan worship, and especially with people who practiced sorcery and the magic arts of various kinds. And so all of these people developed their own kind of magic formulas, and these magic formulas were for everything you can imagine. They've uncovered books from this time period in this area that have magic formulas for everything from health to financial success to marriage and relationship success. You name it, there was a magic formula for it. And what they did as part of their business was they wrote these magic formulas down into books, they had them published, and then they sold them for huge sums of money. That's how they made a living, a lot of these people. And it says here that when they came to faith in Christ, they brought their magic books out into the public square and they burned them publicly. This is a bold proclamation that they are done with their old life. Financially, this decision is crazy. It says these books were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Well, one piece of silver was equivalent to a day's wage in the first century. So if you bring that into the modern time, a laborer today makes minimum wage somewhere around $8 an hour, could be up to maybe $15 an hour. And if you work 8 hours a day, 64 to 100, a little over $100 a day, 50,000 days' wages comes out to $3 to $6 million. $3 to $6 million worth of books that these guys brought and they burned in the public square as a bold proclamation that they were not going back to their old way of life. Now you read that and you think, why not just sell the books? Wouldn't that have been a temptation for all of us? You really are repentant. You want to be done with your old life. Why not just sell them to people who are still practicing magic? Right? You don't have them anymore, but now you've got some money. You can support ministry. Right? You can justify it in 10,000 different ways, but they don't do that. They burn them. And that's because they want to make a costly break with their old life. See, they burn them out of love for others. They don't want other people being led astray by these magic books that they formerly used in their profession. And they burn these books out of commitment to following Christ. These magicians are saying, we are never going back to our old way of life. We don't even want that to be a temptation. We don't want that to be a possibility. And as I was preparing the message this week, I was thinking about Elisha, the Old Testament prophet who succeeded Elijah in his ministry. When God called Elisha to succeed Elijah, Elijah came to him, and Elisha was a rancher at the time. And so he's actually out in the field. He's got his oxen yoked together. He's plowing the field. And when Elisha is called by God to be a prophet, he takes all of the wooden yokes and he chops them up and he sets them on fire, builds a big old bonfire. And then he sacrifices all of his oxen. And he says, you know, Lord, I'm not going back to my old life. You called me to be a prophet. I'm leaving all of that. You think about the disciples who followed Jesus. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they're fishing. They're there with their father. Jesus says, follow me. They leave their nets. They leave their dad to go and follow Jesus. Matthew is sitting at the tax booth. Remember, Matthew is the worst of the worst in society. The Romans think he's a joke. He's the lowest rung on the totem pole for them. The Jews think he's a traitor. He's collecting ridiculous taxes for the people who are occupying their land. Jesus walks up to him and says, follow me. He leaves everything behind. And he follows Jesus. His job was all he had. He leaves everything and follows Jesus. Look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9 on the screen. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So friends, understand, if we're truly repentant, we'll make a costly break with our old lives. We can't read these things. I mean, either we read them and we don't understand them, or we read them and we weren't paying attention, but we cannot read these things, these words of Jesus, and go, huh. He has called us to make a costly break. I mean, think about some of the things he's saying here. Leave your family. Leave your job. Leave everything. You may not even have a place to sleep, but leave everything and follow me because it's worth it. Jesus is calling us to make a costly break with our old lives, and if we're truly repentant, we'll be willing to do that. And friends, I think many people in our culture today have mistaken feeling guilty, feeling sad about sin, for true repentance. We've mistaken those things. But this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Look on the screen again. He says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Paul says there's two kinds of grief. There's two kinds of sadness. First is worldly grief. That's where we feel guilty or we feel sad. We feel bad about getting caught in our sin. We have some kind of feeling about it, and we may change temporarily, but ultimately, that kind of change doesn't last and it leads to death. That's worldly grief. And that's what most people have. But Paul says there's another kind of grief, another kind of sorrow. It's godly grief. That's where we recognize that we have sinned against God and we deserve punishment for our sin. That's where we recognize that we need to turn from our sin to Christ, the Savior, in faith. That's where we don't just feel bad about our sin temporarily, but we turn from it in a lasting way. And Paul says that kind of grief leads to life. It has a totally different end result. And friends, these Ephesian magicians were truly repentant. They made this costly break with their old lives. They burned their books. They had nothing to go back to now. They said, we're going to follow Jesus. And so friends, the question again is, what about us? What about us? Have we made that same costly break with our old lives? I think for some of us, we've considered ourselves Christians for a long time. Maybe since we were kids, but there's not evidence that there's been godly grief in our lives. I'm not saying you don't feel bad when you sin. I used to feel bad all the time when I sinned. I felt guilty about it. I knew what God's word said. I heard it every week in church. But I didn't have any kind of godly grief. I didn't have any lasting repentance. I would feel bad and then I would go right back to my old ways because ultimately I didn't care about the glory of the Lord. I didn't care about honoring him with my life. I wasn't truly repentant. I hadn't received Christ by faith. I hadn't turned from my sin and worshiped Christ alone. And so some of us just have to admit that's where we are. And so just ask yourself the question, am I truly repentant? And just recognize today, if not, if you can't say that you're truly repentant, God has demonstrated such grace and mercy and kindness to you. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes that God isn't slow as some understand slowness, but he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance. I just think about the over 19 years that I lived in that manner, not worshiping the Lord, God's grace and patience and kindness toward me. God has been gracious and patient with you as well. So today can be the day that you really do repent, you really do turn and receive Christ by faith. But I think there's another category of people, and this may even be most of us in the room today, where we really are truly repentant. We have received Christ by faith. We are seeking to worship him alone, but we haven't made that costly break with every part of our old life. We have not burned our magic books, so to speak. And I don't know what that is for you. You have to consider that before the Lord, but I mean, you think about some examples that come to mind. And so many in our culture, we're addicted to buying things, because we look to those things that we buy to give us meaning and significance and fulfillment rather than God. We put that stuff on the credit card. Well, friends, make a costly break. Cut up that credit card. I think about others. We have the phone numbers of old friends. We have the phone numbers of old boyfriends, girlfriends still in our phones. Every time they call, every time we hang out, we're just tempted to go right back into our old life. Make a costly break. I think about owning smartphones, laptops in our day and age. I mean, so many people have said time and time again, I can handle this. I will never visit those sites again. But every single day, every couple of days, every week, the pattern repeats itself. Make a costly break. I don't know what it is for you. It may be one of those things. It may be something else. And here's what I don't want you to think. I don't want you to hear me saying credit cards, smartphones, laptops, those things are bad. I have a credit card. I have a smartphone. I have a laptop. I'm not here to give you a new set of laws to follow. I'm trying to get us all to think clearly. Have we made a costly break with our old lives? Remember the words of Jesus. He says that if anything causes us to sin, if it's our hand, we should cut it off. If it's our eye, we should cut it out, because it's better for us to enter eternal life without a hand or without an eye than it is to enter into judgment with a hand or with an eye. Make the costly break with anything that's tempting you to go back to your old life. Because friends, the scripture says that we are new creations in Christ. New creations. We don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. If we're still enslaved to sin, it's because we're choosing that instead of choosing the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. So I just want you to think on those things. The Ephesian magicians were willing to make a costly break with their old lives, and we should be as well. Friends, we've taken a long look today at the evidence of repentance. And we've seen these truths in the passage that the truly repentant receive Christ by faith. We don't just add him to everything else that we're worshiping. We worship Christ alone. And we make a costly break with our old lives. We get rid of anything that tempts us to return back to that old life that we had before we came to faith in Christ. And so my prayer is that God would give all of us grace to walk in that true repentance that we see here in Acts 19. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us again through your word today. When we think about the nature of true repentance, it's a hard word to hear. It's a hard word to hear because while becoming a believer is wonderful, while we receive so much through faith in Christ, forgiveness, acceptance into your family, justification by faith, we receive all those things, but we give up a lot. You say in your word that it's costly to follow you, Jesus. And so I pray that we would count the cost this morning. God, I pray for those who are already believers here today. I pray that you would help us to see very clearly whether we have made that costly break in every area of our life. And if not, give us grace, empower us to get rid of those things that are pulling us back, tempting us to go back to our old ways, old sinful habits. And God, for those who are here this morning and they're exploring Christianity, they're getting to know Jesus, what he said, what he did, my prayer is that you would show them, as John the Baptist showed his disciples, their need for a Savior. I pray that they would see clearly that they cannot make up for their sin. They can't save themselves, but that they need a Savior, and that that Savior is Jesus, who lived perfectly and sinlessly, who died on the cross in our place and for our sins, and who rose from the dead victorious over sin and death. I pray that some would repent of their sin this morning and put their faith in Jesus, that wonderful Savior. And so, God, we pray that you would move in a powerful way this morning, and that our lives would be changed because you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, have met us here today. In Jesus' name, amen.